We are in the last message on Hebrews chapter 2. Lord willing, as I mentioned, we'll look at Ezekiel 38 and 39 before we go to chapter 3. So to give some context of where we are, in verse 8 of chapter 2, we were told that all things have been put in subjection to Christ. Then it said, but we do not yet see all things put in subjection to Christ. We will see it someday. The time will come when everything will be subject to Jesus Christ. But we are not there yet, and we agree, we are not there. As I see it, when Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3, we see him as the sacrifice for sinful man. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ became a sin offering for the lost. The lost are justified when they receive him as their sin offering. But when he was made like his brethren, this was in the process of his life. He went through those things we experience not to justify the lost, but to sanctify the saved. When he was made like his brethren, it was so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Jesus Christ, the high priest of the believer, stands between the saved and God. He is in between. He's the mediator. God, through Christ's ministry as high priest, conforms us to the image of his Son. By the way, what kind of a task is that? Look at your life. I can look at mine. He sanctifies us and makes us holy. And it takes a lot of difficult life to get us there. The scriptures say that without holiness, somebody finish that, no one will see the Lord. I might mention one more thing here. Jesus Christ has three offices. Can somebody name those? Prophet, priest, and king. He was a prophet when he was on earth. He is presently our high priest in heaven. And someday he will come and be our king here on earth. By the way, it could be in 2030. We are now going to consider is that Jesus Christ was made like his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Our first subject then is that Christ was made like his brethren in order that he might be a merciful high priest. In my estimation, there are very serious misunderstandings about some very crucial biblical words that have caused the church to err, especially ever since, say, around the 1800s. They are the words love, mercy, and grace. Mostly, I believe, misunderstood. It would revolutionize the church, I believe, if we understood these words. Let me just say this. These three words are exceptionally hard to define. Let me just add that David Cloud recently showed the decline in spiritual discernment in Warren Wiersbe, who was born in 1929 and died in 2019. He and Moody Bible Institute put out a lot of good material, but the decline from the beginning to the end is very drastic. We were at Prairie Bible Institute just a little while ago. The decline there from when I went to school there till now is unbelievable. So we look first at the words that Christ might be a merciful high priest. I have had two messages on mercy completed, and I have not preached them yet. I want to be as sure as I can that I am not missing something. Let me put a challenge out to any listener, and you as well. You may be shocked, but don't write this off until you study it. Here it is. find any scripture that says that God ever has mercy on an unsaved person. Find me one. Someone who has not repented and put their faith in Christ, has God ever had mercy on one of them? You find me a scripture for that. My wife sends me quotes from time to time. Here's one by Lloyd Jones. I got this after what I wrote earlier. He said, "The Bible has no comfort whatsoever to give people who are not Christians." Did you hear? Find that in the scriptures. None at all. None at all, except to warn them to flee from the wrath to come. Oh, how we need to hear this today. When an unbeliever comes under conviction of sin and repents and they put their trust in Jesus Christ, from then on, that person has access to the throne of grace for mercy in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. Again, you may find that shocking. I am not saying that is the way it is. I am saying that I cannot find it, and that's shocking to me. If you find such a scripture and it is actually the word for mercy, please send me the reference. Now, translators translate several words as mercy, and some of them are related to it, but they are not the word mercy. That throws some of us off. The word for mercy as a noun is eleos. The word as a verb is eleo. And the adjective is elemon. Find me those words where they are related to an unbeliever. A second word that is quite often translated mercy is oiktimos. But I think it is better to translate this word as compassion, always, in every place. For example, the correct word for mercy is translated as mercy in Luke 6:36, which says, "Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." It is my conclusion that in order to justly be merciful, certain things need to be in place. Here's how I see the progression that leads to one justly having mercy on another. First, there is an event. Let me show you a picture, and some of you have seen this. Forgive me, I can't come up with better illustrations than used in the past. We'll have the picture if we could there, Levi. Look at this word, and something is going to happen to your emotions. If you've seen it before, it's still going to happen. In biblical language, when our emotions are touched in this way, that is compassion, not mercy. That is compassion. Compassion affects, listen, the bowels of the soul. The bowels of the soul. So the King James, which translates the word literally, calls it bowels of compassion. Listen to 1 John 3:17 for this word in the King James Version. "But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, from him how dwelleth the love of God in him?" The prepositional phrase "of compassion" is not in the text. It simply says bowels. But to the English reader, that makes no sense, so the translator supplied the words "of compassion" to help us understand what is meant by bowels. This is very strange language to us. The psychology of the Bible is hardly taught right anywhere. It's secular psychology we have, not real biblical psychology. This is biblical psychology. The soul, the bowels of the soul, are the seat of the emotion in Scripture. When we see an event, as in the picture here, an emotion is triggered by the bowels of the soul. The emotion that is triggered by the bowels of the soul is compassion. If you don't have compassion when you look at that, you're a hardened criminal. It is not mercy. It is not mercy. It is compassion. When compassion is aroused, it triggers love. Love wants to help one in need. How many of you would help that kid if you could? Yes, you'd give a lot of money, wouldn't you? So would I. But true love can only operate when the thing one wants to do is morally right. For example, a child has been very disobedient and punishment is due, but when parents say they can't spank because they love them too much, that is not love. True love does right. When we overlook sin because we say we love someone too much, that is not love. Love does what is right. The love chapter, who knows what the love chapter of the Bible is? 1 Corinthians 13. And it says that love rejoices in what? The truth. The truth. Truth must be what regulates love. Love will do what is right. When love discovers that it is right to help this person who is in need and acts on it, what that action provides is mercy. It's mercy. When the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan saw a man who was left half dead on the road and they didn't stop, or when they got to him, they didn't need to stop and say, "Oh Lord God, what would be the right thing to do with this man? You don't need to pray about that. If you can help, get down there and help. That's the right thing to do." And when you help, that is called mercy. Mercy. Mercy was doing what needed to be done. It often takes a lot of wisdom when to show mercy. Sometimes it is very obvious. When you see a person trapped in a car after an accident and you are able to help, you don't need to stop and pray about that either. You know what to do. Do it. When a drunk beggar wants a few dollars, now you need a little wisdom. Am I right? Yes. When God wants to extend his love to one in need of salvation, it has to be done in a way that is right. If God saved anyone without repentance and faith, it would be wrong. He can't extend mercy to an unsaved person because of that. For example, when you hand people all they want without their having to work with it, you will soon ruin them. When parents hand their children all they want, they may well soon ruin them. So how can God, who loves the lost, help them without ruining them? There are two things that must happen on the part of those who want to be saved. First, they must repent of their sins, and second, they must place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an absolute must. When these two things are present, God will grant their request for salvation, and that is mercy. It comes by grace because it is free. But what is received is mercy. Grace is a very misunderstood word. I cannot take time to explain that here. The idea of grace is unearned or unmerited favor. To be saved, a sinner must find favor with God. You cannot be saved unless you please God. And you cannot please God with any works. You have to please him by trusting him by faith. Read Hebrews 11. To find favor with God, which is grace, a person must please him. That may sound foreign to most today, but how does a lost sinner find favor with God? How? By faith, by trusting the word of God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, and when we do not please him, we will not experience grace either. And when a sinner repents and trusts in Christ by faith, he immediately finds favor with God, and God grants the request for salvation. Grace is a very big subject, and I can't cover it here. Let me recommend our messages online, sermonaudio.com/MECL. Then search for messages, The Grace of God 1 and 2, or Reference Points of Grace 1 and 2. When an unsaved person repents and puts his or her faith in Jesus Christ, they will experience the grace of God in salvation. They will be saved by God's great favor because their faith has pleased him. When the Christian is in need and he lives by faith, this is a Christian now, God will listen to that believer because their faith pleases him. Hebrews 4:16 is such a crucial verse. It says this, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." Here's the place where grace originates, "that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, when we please God by faith, we find grace to help in time of need. That help he grants is mercy. Let us say I am out of wisdom in some area and I pray and God grants me wisdom. That wisdom is his mercy. It is granted by grace, and that means it comes freely. I can't earn it or buy it from him. In salvation, God's compassion is aroused by our great need to be delivered from sin. His compassion is aroused. But his love does not allow him to save man unless man repents and puts his trust in Christ. Why? It is not right because such people will only get worse and worse if he helps them out of their trouble without them meeting the conditions. And when an unbeliever repents and trusts Christ for salvation, God freely grants salvation to them. When the believer trusts God by faith, he grants to them that which they need to live a godly life before him. And that which he grants is called mercy. And now to our verse. The second person of the triune God became like his brethren in order that he might be a merciful high priest. There is the actual word for mercy in the text. Having lived in a body of flesh and blood, he understands our dilemma and he knows our every need. You see, I may be strong in some area, and I have no patience with another who is weak in that area. Anybody know about this? No, you didn't know that, because it shouldn't be like that, right? It shouldn't be like that. The problem, their problem. I do not make a good help to such a person. But when I myself have struggled greatly in that very same thing, my compassion for that person is going to be much greater. Look at verse 18. "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to" what? Oh, you weren't looking at the verse. "He is able to aid. He is able to help those who are tempted." Now, in order for him to have mercy on the needy need to qualify for that mercy. So mercy, the provision of that which is one is in need of, is the last step in the chain of events. Now to our verse once more. "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest." Why was Jesus made like his brethren? Why did he get tired when he was sitting by the well? He'd walked up to Samaria. Why did he weep when Lazarus was dead? He had to be made like us. So we have now looked at the words that he might be a merciful high priest. Notice second that he was made like his brethren, that is, he came in flesh and blood, that he might be a faithful high priest. Jesus Christ became human not only that he might be merciful, but that he might be faithful. This faithfulness may be meant two ways, faithful to God and faithful to man. Consider first his faithfulness to man. Look at the weakness of some human high priests. When you consider Annas and Caiaphas as high priests in Christ's day, they were neither faithful to God nor to man. If they had been faithful to God, they would have recognized Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The way they treated Christ was unfaithful in every way. The very first place Jesus was taken after he was captured in Gethsemane is Annas' place. Annas had been the high priest, but now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the high priest. What happened is Rome ruled Israel, and Rome set up the high priest. This is the church over the state. This is not supposed to happen. That's what happened. So if Rome didn't like a certain high priest, they just said, why don't you get out of here? We're going to put this guy in. And that's what they did. That's how come the father-in-law went and the son-in-law was high priest. The secular world was running the spiritual world. And in both Annas and Caiaphas, there was no justice. They were unfaithful to their office, both towards God and towards man. They were corrupt high priests. We wish today for faithful judges, trustworthy judges, but they are more and more difficult to find. When justice takes place, everything works better. When those in the courts are unjust, nothing is trustworthy and nothing wants to work right. Watch Canada's government. Watch the United States government, and you will see it firsthand. Jesus Christ became human, and thereby he knows the human's every struggle and weakness. He knows what it is like. Out of this, he knew what it was like to be in our place, and we can know he understands me. He has been where I am. When someone loses his child and others try to comfort such a parent, it is much more meaningful when one comforts them who has also lost a child. If you don't know this, wait till something tragic happens and someone who has had the same tragedy talks to you. One of the reasons we can come to Christ again and again is because he can be compassionate because he has been where we are. I remember when I tried to quit smoking. And sometimes I wondered, could I repent one more time? This just doesn't seem right. Again and again, it just doesn't seem right. It was right. That's how I became free. You got a trouble with a sin? If it especially relates to other people, repent to them and you will find freedom. I remember how I would claim 1 John 1:9. Who knows what it says? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How long is he faithful and just? How long is he faithful? Long as you repent. And he will deliver. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Jesus Christ is the believer's faithful high priest. Earlier we said that a priest stands between God and lay people. In the New Testament we have the priesthood of the believer. Jesus Christ as our high priest stands between God and all Christians. He is the Christian's high priest. Without him between us, listen, without him between us, we cannot come to God. Can't be done. We are not acceptable to God other than through his son, Jesus Christ. That is why we pray in Jesus' name. We can only come to Almighty God through Jesus. Let's go a little further then in verse 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. I have mentioned that Jesus was a prophet. He is presently our high priest. And when the millennium comes, he will be our king. And being our high priest at present, what does he do? What does his high priesthood have to do with? Our verse tells us it has to do with things. What kind of things? things pertaining to God. Some years ago, between 1996 and 2006, every Ascension Day I gave a message on the present ministry of the ascended Christ. What is he doing as our high priest right now? What is he doing? Here is what we covered in those messages. He baptizes every born-again believer into the universal church. You know how big a job that is right now? We are only a few, but it's many thousands of people. Acts 2:23. How many people is that every day? Well, it's quite a few, to say the least. Then, wherever two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst of them. He's there listening. He's there with them. Matthew 18:19-20. Whenever a Christian comes to the throne of grace in need of something, he pours out grace for them. That is, he takes care of their needs. That's every one of us, every other Christian in the world. Ephesians 2:18. This goes along with what we had in Hebrews 2:17-18, that he gives aid to believers. When the devil brings up accusations against any of God's children, he stands up as their lawyer in court. Listen, how many of you had a ticket from the law and you were supposed to go to court? Huh? Oh, I won't ask. It's okay. Did you know when you got that ticket, that ticket went on the judge's bench? And the judge checked to see if you were present or not. And if you weren't, they'd know what to do. Every time you sin, the devil will accuse you before God. What kind of a job is this that Christ has as a high priest? And when you have sinned and you repent of your sin, Jesus Christ, our lawyer, stands up and says, Your Honor, he's clean. I forgave him. He came and he repented. And God looks at the devil and says, Not guilty. Not guilty. How big of a job is this? World over. So, the job that Christ does at this point is huge. He sanctifies the believer. It's a huge job to sanctify me, my friends. This is a big job. And you are probably not too much better. It's a big job. And then he mediates between God and the believer. And there are a lot of scriptures for this. How much do you think he does every day as a high priest? Do you suppose he has any spare time? He became one of us that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. It is our spiritual welfare that is his great concern. As we have seen earlier through these believers, he will ultimately be able to do what he has desired to do all along. He will destroy the devil. On top of that, he will have millions of humans that will glorify God forever, and he will have an intimate relationship with them for all eternity. So we come to verse 17 once more. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The ultimate aim given in this verse is that as merciful and faithful high priest, he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. So someone tell me, what is propitiation? Yes, I check myself every once in a while. See? Did I mow the grass right? To satisfy, to make satisfaction, to propitiate, to appease. Sin arouses the wrath of God. Jesus Christ's shed blood makes peace between the two. God is propitiated. He is satisfied by Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and our sin is covered when we repent. We heard in Pastor Darrell's message about that last Sunday. You will have to forgive me. To show the dilemma that God was in when man sinned, I have to use an illustration I have used a number of times. Someday I'll number them, and when I preach, I'll say number two. You won't have to listen to this whole thing again. I use it because I can't find a better one, and it takes too much brain power to do that. Let us say you and your family have gone to town, and when you came back, your house has been burned down. Everything is gone. Then you find out your neighbor's boy lit your house. Of course, you are upset. God is upset when we sin. That is what happens when we sin to him. It is so bad, sin is so bad that his wrath is aroused. So let us say the boy comes from a single parent home and there is no way you can hold him accountable. And, I think I've missed something here. Let me just see. Yes, now that you come home one time, you've left, your family is home, and you come home and your house is burned down and your wife and children are in there. So you tell me again, what would satisfy you? Nothing. You can't pay for this. There is no payment. That's the dilemma for God with sin, my sin and yours. There is no payment you and I can make. So now, let's say he came the first time, burned down your house, and he has a rich uncle, and a rich uncle came and said, you know what, I'm going to give you $100,000 to tide you over, and you can draw up your plans for a new house, I'm going to build a new house. I will take care of the boy, you can have all of this. Are you satisfied? You say, well, I'm happy with that. Maybe you'd say, could he burn down my barn too? See? Then, when he burns down your house with your family in there, now rich uncle can't do a thing. There is nothing can be done. And that is the dilemma God is in with sin, with man. So we say there is no price. Nothing you or I or anyone else could ever do in a lifetime would bring any satisfaction to us, and nothing you or I can do in a lifetime will bring any satisfaction to God for your sin or me for mine. But, you see, there's only one thing that would satisfy him. Does anybody know what would satisfy him? Here it is, your death. That's the only thing. You die. You don't only die, you go to hell. And you suffer forever. Why forever? Because there is no payment. There is no payment. And this was man's situation when he sinned. And then the second person of the triune God offered or agreed to die in my place and yours. His death will count as your death. He will take your place and bear your punishment and death. You see, if God took you away because after you sinned, you'd never have a chance because you can't do anything after you die. You can't do a thing. But now, if he takes our place, now we are still alive and we can repent and we can put our faith in him. So if I truly repent and put my trust in Jesus Christ, this is what will happen. I will become, listen, it'd be better be happening in all of our lives. If we come in this way, that means I will be conformed to the image of his son day by day. When life trials come and so on, all that happens, then in that I will be conformed to, I will become like Jesus Christ. But this conforming does not come without much pain. My wife sent me a quote by Lloyd-Jones as well. He said, if you claim to love Christ and you are living an unholy life, you are a barefaced liar. Did you hear? You're not in the process of becoming holy. You are a barefaced liar. Don't say, I am a Christian. We ought to be conformed to the image of his son. Doesn't mean we don't sin. It means we deal with sin when we have it. If you are truly saved, your life of repentance and faith will change you. And so through Christ taking our place and through his saving us from our sins, God's wrath is satisfied. Our text says Jesus Christ made propitiation for our sins. Sin is the issue. Easton's Bible Dictionary says this is propitiation, and I quote, that by which God is rendered propitious or satisfied. And he says that is it is this by which he becomes consistent with his character and government to pardon and bless the sinner. End quote. If God would be satisfied without justice, he would no longer be righteous. He then says the propitiation does not procure his love or make him loving. It only renders it consistent for him to exercise his love toward sinners. In the tabernacle in the Old Testament, there was the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark, there were several items. What were they? Tell me. What's that? Ten Commandments. Aaron's rod. The manna. Some of the manna was in there. And above this material that was in the box, above it was a covering. And above the covering, can somebody tell me what was above the covering?
Mercy seat.
Oh, the mercy seat is the covering. So what is above the mercy seat?
Cherubim
and? Between the cherubim, above the mercy seat, is God. Right in the Holy of Holies. So it's called the mercy seat. I do not know how it got that name. The Hebrew word is kaporath, and it means to cover. It's a covering. Easton says further, this Greek word hilasterion came to denote not only the mercy seat or lid of the ark, but also propitiation or reconciliation by blood. On the great day of atonement, I wish Pastor Darrell would take another day for the day of atonement and deal with this whole issue of atonement and the two goats on this day. But on the great day of atonement, the high priest carried the blood of the sacrifice he offered for all the people within the veil and sprinkled with it the mercy seat, and so made propitiation. Christ is called the propitiation for our sins. Here, a different Greek word is used, hilasmos. Christ is the propitiation because by his becoming our substitute and assuming our obligations, he expiated our guilt, covered it by the vicarious punishment which he endured. End quote. Listen to 1 John chapter 2. Verse 1 says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Satan is called the great accuser of the brethren. Did you know that when we sin, he accuses us before God? We are given a ticket for wrongdoing, so to speak, and it is put on the judge's bench. When our case comes up, Jesus Christ stands up before God as our lawyer. And what defense does he have for us? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The devil has accused us. We have confessed and forsaken our sin. And now the Lord Jesus says to God, your honor. He has accepted my forgiveness by confessing it and forsaking it. And God says, not guilty. Then verse 2, and he himself is the what? Christ himself is the what? The propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. God is satisfied with his defense of us because Jesus Christ is the satisfaction before God. Chapter 4, verse 10, 1 John. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Go to one more passage. It is Luke 8:13. You might want to see this. You know the story how two men went to the temple to pray. One trusted in himself that he was righteous. And he said, Lord, I am so glad I'm not like others. They are such sinners. But I'm not like that. The other was a tax collector. You know what tax collectors were like? Yeah. He was the kind everybody else avoided whenever possible. And look at verse 13 now. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, let me read the verse literally. God, propitiate me. Here, see, the word mercy is not here. Propitiate me, the sinner. Let me put it like this. Oh, dear God, render me acceptable before God. And here's the confession. I am the sinner. Nobody else is like me. I am the sinner. I recommend we don't have the details of his confession, just the general idea. His desire was to be rendered as acceptable before God, and his confession was that he was the sinner. We go to the last verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. I have said that Hebrews 1:1-4 is one of the most outstanding descriptions of Jesus Christ in Scripture. But in Hebrews 2:9-18, we have one of the most amazing descriptions of his incarnation and ministry. Let's read that up to verse 9, from verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, that by whom and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. We are now in verse 18. Let me start with the last part of this verse, which says that he is able to aid, that is to help, those who are tempted. Let me ask you, have you come to a time when someone wants advice from you and you are not able to help? You say, I just don't know what to say. Have you been there? How many? You haven't been there. No. You have come to a time you just don't know what to say. You think of it one way, but it is a problem. You think of it another way and you got another problem. And finally you say, I'm sorry, I just can't help you. Some who are like I have been have given words of advice, and it would have been so wise to shut up and say, I just don't know. Pastor is supposed to have answers. You know, sometimes we give answers, all you have is a big fog. I've done that. There are times when we just don't know. And why couldn't I help? I was not able. I didn't have the ability. Our word able here is dunamis. You're all familiar with that. You remember the story of the little train going up the steep hill, and he said, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. Got over the top, and he said, I thought I could, I thought I could, I thought I could. Sometimes we just say, I can't. Can't. All I can do is pray for you. Oh, I would have been so wise if I'd have said that many times. We'll pick that up later. But how is it that the Lord is able to help? It is in that he himself suffered. He suffered. Let me point out again the words he himself. It's in your text if you look at it. It is not simply that he suffered. It is that he himself suffered. Here is God Almighty and he suffered. Here's the divine man. Here's God in the flesh and he suffered. And what caused this suffering in him? It was in being tempted. Now the word tempted is perazo. This word can be used to speak of testing or of tempting. When something tests us to get us to do wrong, that is, we call it a temptation. The Greek doesn't have this distinction. When it is used as something to try us for good, now it is testing. Same idea, only for a different purpose. In the New Testament is another word that can be used for God or good or bad sense. It's the word to desire. Now we have two words, desire or lust. If it's a good desire, it's a desire. If we're after something that's not good, we call it lust. When we want something that is forbidden, it is lust. So we have this distinction in the English, but the Greek doesn't have it. For the word perazo, listen to James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. He does test people. Same word. God cannot be tempted by evil. There's nothing in him that will draw. Can't tempt him. You can't test him. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:9, which speaks of an Old Testament account. It says this, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and they were destroyed by serpents. The Israelis tested how far they could get away with wrongdoing. Let's see, what's my time like? I better forego this. You can study Matthew chapter 4, Jesus Christ's temptation, his testing, and how the devil took him up on a high mountain and offered him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. That would test every politician on earth. And Jesus Christ overcame. So Jesus Christ was tempted in a human body. He went through the testing for us that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest for us. When we look at what he went through, we know that he is meek and lowly. Do you know what? It's interesting how when somebody is meek and lowly, how easy you can go to them. But when somebody is way up here and they're really proud people, how hard is it to go there? I remember this. I was broke down one time. No, I wasn't broke down. My battery was dead. I think I had stopped for lunch beside the road. And I tried to stop people, these cars all going right by. Here comes this old jalopy just bouncing down the road, an old man driving in there. I thought, he'll stop. I waved and he stopped. And he helped. We can come to Christ because he is meek and lowly. It's so easy to go somewhere like that. Listen to this. He came to his own, and his own received him not. You one of his own? You can go to him. He knows all about what you're going to bring. Well, let's conclude on these two chapters. The writer has sought to correct these Hebrews' view of angels, and that they will not be, the angels won't be the one that will bring in the long promised kingdom. Jesus Christ will do that. In 1:1 through 4, we have what I have called a majestic sentence. Then throughout the rest of the chapter, he shows the superiority of Christ to angels using Old Testament passages to prove it. I have mentioned how this book is structured. The whole book is an exhortation. Listen, here's what you can remember of the book of Hebrews, 13 chapters. The whole book is an exhortation. Here's what you can remember, and you'll have the book. He will give some teaching, a stretch of teaching, and then he will give an exhortation or a warning, a huge warning. That's the book. 5 times. There's an exhortation in chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. We looked at it. Let me just read it for you. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. There's the warning. Then the rest of the chapter tells us what this warning is all about. These Hebrew believers were falling into an error, and it had to do with the doctrine of angels, and it was negating the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And now he exhorts them to give more earnest heed to the things they have heard. You see, it was not things which were written, for at that time they didn't have the New Testament. We must remember this in Hebrews. But they had eyewitnesses from whom they had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if they would not heed this writer's exhortation to give heed to the things they had heard, it is absolutely sure that they will not escape. Listen, anyone listening, are you dabbling in sin? Are you dabbling in things you know you should not be dabbling in? Are you listening? You're not going to get away. You're not going to get away. And if you follow this sin a little bit, it will lead you a little further. And you follow that a little bit, it will lead you a little bit further. And you will end up in hellfire. We're not going to escape. They didn't escape in the Old Testament. Much less are we going to escape if we don't heed Jesus Christ. Well, that's the warning, and the chapter deals with that warning. Do not fall into error on anything. Well, may the Lord bless these two chapters to us.